Have you ever in school done something called show and tell? How many here remember their days in school and they did something called show and tell? So you showed something and then you talked about it, right? Well, does anybody know what this is? It's a little vacuum cleaner. I bought this at a yard sale. Ah, it's a dirt devil. Exactly. I shouldn't have brought it into church. This little dirt devil. Oh, well, if it works, and sometimes at yard sales, it's kind of an iffy scenario. You don't really know if what you're buying, because after all, it is secondhand, you don't know if it's going to work. And believe you me, there have been times when the seller has assured me that it worked. And when I got home, it didn't work. Okay, but here's the trick. How will you know if this thing works or not? Yes, exactly. You plug it in. This unit, it is a beautiful manufactured tool, but it absolutely will not function according to its engineered design specification if it is not plugged into a power source. Simple as that. Jesus said, "Abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing." The Spirit of Christ lives within us and enables us not only to tell of the goodness of Christ in our life, but also to show that in everything that we do. And today, in our series in James, this is precisely the point that Brother James wants to make. Talk is cheap. Show me that you are a true Christian by what you do. Faith without works is dead. Just like he finishes that text by saying, a body without a spirit animating it is also dead. Let's stand as we read the scripture from James 2, picking up in the middle of the second chapter, beginning in verse 14. Here's what he says. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith really save him? If a brother or a sister, for example, is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you Christians says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not also have works, is dead. But some one of you will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well to believe this. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is really just useless? Now, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was credited or counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not just by their faith alone. Now, also, in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers or the spies and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So James' argument here is that faith without the demonstration of the works that go with faith is really just dead. Just like a body without a spirit is dead. That was the last verse that we just read. Perfectly good body, useless, because there's no life-giving spirit in that. What he is saying is that true faith must be demonstrated. And if there is no evidence, then perhaps it's not genuine. Perhaps it's not true. Real faith always results in real actions. As he would say, talk is cheap. Show me by what you do that you also believe in the Son of God. So you tell me that you're a Christian. Basically, brothers and sisters, he says. Brothers and sisters, my fellow Christians, he says. You call yourself a Christian, but then you don't help other people? Really, what kind of faith is that? He asks. And James then uses two examples from the Old Testament scriptures to prove that you have to act out your faith and not just speak your faith. Oh, he's writing to the Christians, mostly Jews in the dispersion, and he's saying, you all know this story. When I talk about Rahab, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about Abraham, you know exactly who I'm talking about. You could quote me verse and chapter on these stories. And he uses those people as examples to get under this idea that our faith cannot be easy believism. Easy believism is a kind of thinking that says our faith can be strictly intellectual. Jesus was a good man. Jesus taught many wonderful things. Love your neighbor as yourself. Wow, that's really powerful stuff. But it's the kind of religion that costs you nothing. You can give it intellectual assent, but it really doesn't affect you. So he says, sure, you say, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And I know that I'm going to go to heaven. Wow. It's like, is that some sort of slot machine? You just stick your ticket in there and you get it punched? I believe in Jesus. Yeah, he died for my sins. And now I'm going to heaven. And that's all there is to your faith. But that kind of religion doesn't impact how you act in the world. Then James would say, that's not really true faith. You are kidding yourself. An example that James uses here is someone is in need. They got shabby clothes. Maybe they don't have a coat for the coming winter. You can clearly see that they're malnourished. They don't have enough to eat. And you just like clap them on the back and say, God bless you. I hope you have an awesome day. Jesus loves you. And then you just walk away. And you don't help them? James will say, what kind of faith in Jesus Christ is that? It's really no kind of faith at all. You think that kind of Christianity is worth something? I'm here to disabuse you of that notion, according to James. Now, James sets up this particular scenario. He puts words in the mouth of someone who is creating an argument. Now, one of you will say, okay? So track with me here, because he's trying to make a point. Now, the thing is that person says, I got it. You call yourself a Christian. Sweet. And you, quote unquote, prove that you're a Christian by what you say, that you say you believe in Jesus. Okay, cool. Well, then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to say, yeah, Jesus is a nice guy, and he's got a bunch of great teaching. I don't actually believe in him. But I'm going to follow the teaching of Jesus, and I'm going to prove to you that I'm a better Christian than you are. James sets up that argument, and he's saying both are wrong. You can't just say, yeah, I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade, and I committed my life to Jesus Christ when I was 13 years old, and then there is zero proof of your faith in your life. You think that kind of faith is going to get you into heaven? Or as he puts it, do you think that that kind of faith is going to save you? Mm-mm. But on the flip side of that, you can't say, hey, I'm a Christian, but I don't really believe all this stuff, but I'm going to act like a Christian. I was reading in an article this morning in Christianity Today, Billy Graham, about 5 years ago, was was talking about easy believism. And he said, I committed my life to Jesus Christ on November 1st, 1934. I was a 16-year-old kid, and I grew up in a quote-unquote Christian family, Presbyterian family, and I thought that I was a Christian. I didn't know the first thing about what it meant to be a Christian. Because even though I had given intellectual assent to what I was hearing in church on Sunday, I didn't really believe it. But when the Holy Spirit came by faith into my life on November 1st, 1934, there was a radical transformation in my way of thinking. And then I was walking day by day in the truth of that. Your faith and your faith commitment has real consequences in the real world. Your life is going to show that you're a follower of Jesus by your showing and your telling. Anybody can say that they believe, but that does not make you a child of God. Even the demons believe, James said, in Christ. You know what I think he's referring to? He's referring to a story that is told in Mark 5. It's a beautiful story. Jesus crosses the lake, and he comes to a place, the Gadarene area, and there is a man, and he is possessed clearly by a spirit. He is running around amongst the tombs like a crazy man, and he comes to Jesus, and Jesus rebukes the spirit that is in him, this evil spirit that is controlling him. And you know what that spirit says to him? Jesus, what do you have with me? Jesus, you, the Son of God. You understand what's going on in that moment? The demons know of Jesus, and they even believe in him. They know very well that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus says, what is your name? And this spirit says, I am Legion, for there are many of us. This poor, wonderful, sweet man that God loves was filled with evil spirits. And Jesus sent those evil spirits out into that herd of swine, and down the hill they ran into the Sea of Galilee, and they all drowned. The point of that story fits in beautifully with James's point. He says, listen, even legions of demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But is the step now to put your faith and trust in Jesus and allow Jesus to live in and through you, because that's what was going on in that moment. You'll recall in another place where Jesus releases a person from the control of a demon. And the important thing is that that person be filled then with God. Because if they don't, then that demon will come back with many others, and seeing that the house is cleaned up, move straight back in. The point there, my brothers and sisters, is Jesus cleanses us, and then he is asking to be invited into his life, into our lives, so that we can be filled with him, so that the demons have no control over us. The demons will not be able to get inside of us, because where the Holy Spirit of God is residing, there's no room for evil spirits. Okay? So this is the kind of faith that James is challenging us to. Don't have this intellectual, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, but it doesn't make any difference in your life. Invite Jesus into your life and allow the Spirit to transform you so that he is truly your Savior and your Redeemer, not just the Son of God. It's that kind of faith, that true faith, that produces real fruit in our lives. Now let's use the examples that James uses. He refers to Rahab. He calls Rahab a prostitute. We know the story from Joshua 2. Rahab is in the city of Jericho. Jericho is on the cusp of the promised land. The people of Israel have been promised that they are going to take over as their inheritance that has been promised through Abraham to them. But they have to conquer Jericho first. They send spies. A couple of spies go into the city. They land up in the house of a prostitute. Kind of a good cover, I'm going to say, because men were constantly going up to her house of sin. So it didn't cause much suspicion, shall we say. A couple of guys go, visit Rahab the prostitute, and Rahab says to them something very interesting. We have heard stories about the God of Israel, how he saved you out of the hands of the Egyptians and destroyed that nation essentially with the 10 plagues, then brought you out of the Red, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the Sinai, and now into this place. And we're afraid because we know that the God of Israel is a powerful God. See, it's one thing to say, we know you have a powerful God, but it's another thing to say, humbly, now I will align myself with the God of Israel. And that's exactly what Rahab did. Do you understand in that moment? She's siding with the spies of Israel. She's hiding them. And then when people come to say, hey, where are those spies? She's like, they left already. So she's lying. Do you understand what she's doing? She is guilty of treason. The enemy is at the gate, and she's given the city to the enemy. Do you understand in that moment when she said, I believe in the God of Israel, she's putting her money where her mouth is. She's saying, I'm willing to put my life on the line for the truth that this powerful God of yours is the God that will rescue me. And then the two spies said, one more thing that you need to do. On the day when we come to take over Jericho, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. 7 times, they said, put out a scarlet thread. Now, I don't know exactly what the scarlet thread was, but it was an example of her faith. It was like, okay, I believe this. I think that that scarlet thread is the thread that runs all the way from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a reliance not on yourself, not on your culture, not on your old gods, not on your way of doing things, but trusting yourself completely in the God of Israel, who has provided his son through the incarnation as an atoning sacrifice, a scarlet thread, the blood of Jesus Christ. Rahab put her trust in this great God. Well, he uses a second example. He also talks about Abraham, our father. We all know that Abraham believed God and believed the promise that God had made to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and all the peoples of the world are going to be blessed through you, because everybody is going to know that there is a great God, the great God of Israel. And somewhere along the line, there would be a descendant of Abraham, a son of Abraham, who would be God, coming into the world, flesh, a babe in a manger, Jesus Christ, who can trace his lineage all the way to Abraham. So Abraham believed God, even though he was an old man already and figured, I'm not going to be able to have kids much longer here. But eventually, the child of promise was born. His name was Isaac. And when Isaac was just a little lad, God tested the faith of Abraham. I think for me in this story, the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, was just wanting to know, as he tested the heart of his beloved son Abraham, Abraham, do you trust me and do you love me as the giver of every good gift? Or do you believe in the promise of the gift? Do you catch the subtlety there? One is you're putting the trust in the giver, and one is you're putting the trust in the gift. Okay? Isaac was the gift. Isaac was the boy that was going to get married and have kids, and then from that, this great nation would be born. But if Isaac was going to be offered up on an altar as a sacrifice, that was the end of that promise. The point there being, God is testing the heart of Abraham. Are you putting confidence in the promise that I made to you, that gift? Or are you putting confidence in me, the promise giver? Well, we know from the story that Abraham, probably heavy of heart, took his son and went up to a mount to offer him to God. And then we know how beautiful that story is. Just as he was ready to thrust the dagger into the heart of his son, the angel of the Lord said, "Stop! For now I know that you really, truly do love me." And there in the thicket was a ram whose horns had been caught in the thicket. And God said, "Offer up that ram." There again is a picture of God providing a sacrifice. And who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? God incarnate, Jesus Christ, has come that he would sacrifice his life so that we would have life in him. The point of all of this is faith and action go hand in hand. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Think about the vine. The purpose of the vine is to produce beautiful grapes. We are the branches, and we're supposed to produce that fruit, those grapes. But how can we produce that fruit unless we are connected to Jesus Christ? Our fruit is the purpose of our existence, is it not? If you think about the analogy of the vine and the grapes, well, apart from Christ, we can't produce these beautiful, fruitful clusters of grapes. That is what God is calling us to in Christ. Rahab gave up her culture, her gods. In a moment, she actually gave up a claim on her own life because she could have been killed for her treasonous act. Abraham also acted in faith, believing God and then stepping out and walking out his faith. Now, my question to you today is, what is Jesus asking you to give up to demonstrate your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ that will ultimately lead you to a greater and deeper faith walk? Maybe it's a matter of how you use your time. The person who says that they are a Christian but doesn't act like it uses all of their time in selfish ways. Whatever it is that you do, however you run your life, if you say, "My time is my time and I can spend it any way that I want," that's proof, that's evidence that you really are not entrusting yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many different things that we can look at that we may be holding on to. Perhaps it's your security. "Oh, I'm not going to go to that place. I'm not going to share my faith over there in Frog Level. The cops are always crawling over there. It's dangerous. I don't know. I'm afraid that somebody might hurt me." Well, I'm just saying, if you're clinging to your idol of security and you're not willing to take a step of faith, Jesus and James are saying, "What kind of faith do you have?" This is the challenge for us. This is the application phase. What about your money? What if you're a Christian and you think, "My money is my money and I can do whatever I want to do with it"? Jesus is calling us to give all of our money to him. Yeah, it all belongs to him. He gave it to us as a gift. And now he's asking us to steward that for his glory and for his praise and for his honor. But if you say, "No, I'm going to spend my money in any way that I want," it begs the question, what kind of faith do you really have? Is it the Jesus kind of faith? Or is it the faith in the prosperity gospel? Yeah, I just have to put a few bucks into the slot, and Jesus is going to give me great health, and he's going to give me great wealth. There are a lot of people who believe in that kind of Jesus. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't promise that to us. He said, "In this world, you're going to have tribulation." He said, "You're going to be persecuted. It's going to be hard, but be of good cheer, for I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Maybe God is calling you to give up your family. Jesus said, you're not worthy to follow me, to put your hand on the plow if you're just going to look back, if you're going to stay with your mom and your dad and your brothers and your sisters. What if Jesus is calling you to step out in faith, take the action of, quote unquote, turning your back, yeah, on your family and all the security that goes with that, launching into a new faith adventure? Are you willing to take that step? Are you willing to entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment? My friends, we have this faith in Jesus Christ to show and to tell. He's given us this amazing privilege. And I think it's like the scripture in Ephesians 2. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is a free gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. So understand that context here. Works is not going to save you. For by grace you have the salvation through faith, and that not of your own. Do you understand that the grace and the salvation and the faith are things that have been given to us? That's what's being said in that verse. Not because of anything that we do, so that we can boast and say, yeah, I participated in my own salvation. Isn't it wonderful? And I do all these good works to prove it. No. The good work that we bear fruit of in our life is a response of gratitude to all the free gifts that God has given to us. Faith, grace, and salvation. But I love the next verse that says, for we who have been saved by faith and grace are his workmanship, created for good work that he laid out in advance for us to do. Do you understand? That verse is really saying these two things are so tightly knit together. This grace and this faith and salvation, it works itself out in the work that we're called to do. Every one of us here, in every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year of our life, we're called to open up our eyes and see the good work that God has laid out in advance for us to do, and we're to walk in that. For we are his workmanship. Show and tell. This is a scissor. Who can tell me which one of these two blades is more important? Is this the most important blade? Or is this the most important blade? Well, both of them are important. God is the one who, as it were, takes us as a scissor, and by his hand, he is cutting a cloth in our life, sometimes against the grain, but he is creating for us a garment of righteousness in Jesus Christ, and also a garment of praise. A garment of praise. A garment of righteousness and a garment of praise. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ. But he also, through this scissor of work in our faith and faith in Jesus Christ, together, he is fitting us for his service here in this earth, and also fitting us for service in heaven. Amen.